There we go. Talking about two themes in Isaiah. One is the theme of judgment that's coming, but back and forth throughout the book, then he talks about hope. And you can see this throughout the book. Part of the time it's hope looking towards the future, the promise of deliverance from Babylon, the promise of the return of the Messiah. But yeah, at the same time, there's always this overhanging judgment that's coming from the Babylonian invasion, and then talking about eventually with the ultimate judgment of the earth. So we're going to see that throughout this chapter of that also. The other thing we're going to see tonight, and we're going to get right into it right away in the first few verses, is God is coming against, I'm going to write it like this, God is coming against the temple worship, the actual rituals that the people are doing. And it's a theme the prophets use throughout. God established temple worship, but what we're going to see him coming very hard against the mere rituals of the people, just like what we'll see, just like the pagan man wants to worship creation. They'll get caught up and just want to turn to creation, forget the creator and serve the creation. The religious man turn away from God and will turn to the ritual. Begin to worship the actual rituals. You can see it in churches today. You can see it in religion. They don't worship creation like a pagan man does, but they worship the rituals. They leave God behind, and they're content with the empty shell of their formal religious service, whatever it would be. And God is going to come out very hard and say, I'm tired of this. Nowhere is God saying, I want you to stop the temple worship, but he's going to say, I don't want the temple worship without the true worship, without having the heart that's towards God. And so here we begin in chapter 66, verse 1. Well, I should pray and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to meet. We thank you for the scriptures. And I do ask, Father, that you'd open the scriptures that we may understand them in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 66, verse 1, the final chapter. So again, there's a lot of things in this. This is the summary of the last portion of the book. It's the summary or the wrap-up of the book itself. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. So he says, he establishes the idea of heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool, the ideal of the transcendent God who is beyond anything. He's outside of creation. The natural mind sometimes wants to worship creation itself or the little things and put God in a box. God is saying, I'm beyond that. There's no place I can be contained in. He says, where is my house that you will build for me? Now, the temple was built for God, but I'm going to have you look at a couple of verses here. Go to 2 Samuel, please. And I want to show you in the very beginning, even as Nathan the prophet was coming to God, or excuse me, coming to David with a message from God, 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's even in the beginning that by no means is this temple going to be the final move of God, the final resting place of God, where God is now in the temple. Meaning the temple was, in a sense, designed for man to make connection with God. And God doesn't need the temple. He's not begging for a temple. And we're in 2 Samuel chapter 7, looking in verses 4 through 7 as Nathan speaks to David about the temple that he was going to build. That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, and this is when Nathan's supposed to bring this message to David, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? In other words, what he's saying is, from the days of Egypt, when I brought you, I didn't need a temple. In fact, I traveled in a tent with the people. In other words, God is fine before the temple. He's fine after the temple. He doesn't even need the temple. So right away from the beginning, he's not saying, I've got to have a temple so that I can be a real God. He's, I'm controlling history fine without a temple. So that is in the beginning before the temple was even built when David was talking about it. Now go to 1 Kings chapter 8. And now this is Solomon's correct perspective of this. 1 Kings chapter 8 in verse 27, Solomon has just built the temple, and Solomon's first words about the temple are, in a sense, to almost put it in its place. Say, we have something more magnificent here than a building. We have something more magnificent here than a ritual. We have the living God. So this is 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. The temple has just been built, and Solomon is praying and dedicating it. He says in verse 27, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you." In other words, we've built a temple for God. We're going to use this as a method of worshiping Him. But he says, really, is God going to be contained in a building? He says, even the heavens, the highest heavens, can't contain God. So surely, we have nothing here. David and Nathan, as they talked about it, Solomon, after he built it, is standing in front of the magnificent temple, one of the most magnificent buildings in the ancient world, standing before it saying, really, this isn't anything compared to our God. But yet the people, the religious man, will be content with rituals. Just like the pagan man will go after the creation and worship the creation, the religious man will get caught up in the rituals that God has presented to him to make connection with him. And the same thing, that's not just talking about the ancient days, that's talking about us today also. We're going to see a huge contrast here between rituals and the Word. And we say the Word, we think of the Word as we use it today in our own context here, but it's coming up in this chapter. In fact, the people, we're going to see the people that followed the Word of God, the spoken Word that penetrated their hearts and changed their life, were persecuted in Isaiah's day, and in Malachi's day, and Haggai's day, in Jesus' day, all the way through, were persecuted by the religious. The empty shells of religion that had the outer appearance of the garments and the rituals and the money and the prestige would persecute those of the Word. Now watch. Rituals can leave a person empty. Now I'm going to say this as I go past this. Nowhere does God tell us that rituals are bad. He designed rituals. The rituals are an avenue for us to make connection with God. So He doesn't want us to stop the rituals. That's not the point. The point is rituals by themselves leave the person and the system empty on the inside, but yet all of the dressing, everything's on the outside, and so the natural carnal person, who is he going to go with? Who is he going to be drawn to? They're going to be drawn to the man or the religious system with the rituals, with the dressings, with all the trappings of religious spirituality. They're going to go here, although it's empty on the inside. But those with the Word, they're going to have their hearts changed. You're going to see this. This is when Jesus says, by their fruit you will know them. Because if you have a ritual, you're empty on the inside if that's all you've got. A ritual is on the outside. But the Word, the truth of God, will penetrate the soul. It'll go into the heart. It'll plant the seed. Jesus talked about sowing the Word like a seed. It'll begin to grow in a person's life, and it'll begin to produce the fruit. And the fruit of the Old Testament that God is looking for is justice, mercy, humble, to walk humbly before God. These right here, to take care of the poor. These are the things that God is looking for. And a person with the Word on their heart, will be rejected by those of the ritual, because these are two different worlds. An outward shell of religion that appears to be powerful and intimidating, but these people see the emptiness of this and they reject the ritual and come for the Word that changes their life, and they begin to do the things that these people are talking about, but it's actually happening over here. And this causes persecution. This causes mockery throughout the Old Testament. We're going to read some verse about that in a minute. And that's what's getting ready to take place right here. Did I read this verse right here? Yes, it can't be contained in the heavens. Go back to Isaiah. So what we're saying here is God begins in Isaiah 66, verse 1, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." The transcendent God, as we've talked about in apologetics, everything God created, we can say, is this box. From the spiritual matter to time, spiritual, if that's even true, but like angels and demons and the physical world, it's all within this box. God Himself is outside the box. He is transcendent, meaning the box can, and someday it will, the box, in a sense, can blow up, be destroyed in the heat, all the elements will melt, and God will go untouched. He is not part of the box, although that's the transcendent God. That is the God of the agnostic, the transcendent God that we cannot understand. But the Christian God is the transcendent God. He's outside of the box. He's not part of nature. He's separate from nature. To worship nature is to worship the creation that God made. But that's the transcendent God. But the Christian God is also immanent, personal. He can come into the box and communicate to creatures in the box. Thus we have the Word. Thus we can understand His plan. The agnostic says God is only transcendent. There's no way the man in the box can communicate with the God outside the box. That's true in the sense. But our God is also immanent, that He can come into the box, He can become a man, He can speak to Moses in a burning bush, He can reveal His thoughts by the Spirit to the apostles and prophets and communicate. He's moving in our life. He lives in our hearts today. And so God is also immanent and is within the box. But yet that does not make God the box. He is still outside the box, but can enter and participate in the box if He wants to, just like Jesus did. So when He says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, it's a great picture of God sitting on His creation, ruling it, but yet outside of it. It's the perfect picture of the Christian God. He is in the world. He's got His feet in the earth. He's got His hands in the heavens. He's seated on it, but yet He's not the throne. He's not earth. He's not heaven. He's outside of it. He says, where is the house you'll build for me? So now with that thought in mind, you begin to get caught up into the rituals. He says, where is my house? Where do I live? I don't live anywhere. Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? Talking about the transcendent God. Only the God that's outside the universe can create the universe. The next part of the verse 2. This is the one I esteem. In other words, who is God looking for? The positive, he says, he who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. Here's your first mention of word in tonight's set of verses. He says, who do I esteem? Who am I looking for? And he's beginning to describe, we're going to get two groups, the ritual empty shell religion and those who have the word in their hearts. And when the word is in their hearts, it says to have the word, they must be humble. I mean, they've got to set aside their own thoughts and accept God's thoughts. Contrite in spirit, realizing that the holy, righteous God looks at us as fallen creatures, and we must be contrite in spirit. There's no boasting. There's no bragging. It's just a very exciting thing that we're not going to get destroyed by Him. So we're contrite in heart or spirit and trembles at His word. So what you've got is humble, accepting God's ways before your ways, contrite in spirit, recognizing your own weakness and your sinfulness, and trembling at the word, saying, I just need the word in my life so that I can change. He says, that is the man that I esteem. But where's the sacrifices? Where's the rituals? But now watch this. This is harsh. This next part is harsh, my friends. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man. Whoever offers a lamb, like one who breaks the dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood. You understand what's going on here? He's naming something that he's commanded in the temple, a ritual that he's asked for. Offering a bull, offering a lamb, offering, it goes on and says, a grain offering. The next one, a burns memorial incense. All four of those things are good. I've got them in a box for you there at the bottom of page one. On the left, the box got split up on two pages. But on the left side is the temple ritual, sacrificing a bull. Very good. It's in the law. Offering a lamb. We got the whole Passover. Jesus is the Lamb of God. That's God's command. Offer a lamb. The grain offering. Burn memorial incense. But he compares that to killing a man, breaking a dog's neck, presenting pig's blood, and worshiping an idol. In other words, if all you have is ritual, if over here the religious empty shell religion, if all they've got is a bull to offer, a lamb to offer, incense to burn, and grain offering to offer, he's saying, in my eyes, you've killed a man, you've offered a broken neck dog as an offering, you brought pig's blood into my temple, and you're worshiping an idol in my very temple. And that's what he's, in other words, what he's saying is, if you don't have the word in your heart, if you are not contrite of heart, if you are not humble before God, if you're not trembling at my word, your rituals are the same as idolatry. You are desecrating the temple. You might as well be pouring pig's blood on my altar. But they would never do that because it would violate the ritual. But the ritual, as long as the religious empty shell, as long as we keep the ritual and we do the formality, the heart doesn't matter. And God is not saying stop the ritual. He's saying this is what matters. If you've got the word, go ahead and do the ritual. But the ritual without the word is just like idolatry. In other words, we're going to get into it. What they're bringing into the temple is their own ideas. their own worship system. Without the truth, and we saw this last week in Romans, we see it in Romans, we see it in Galatians. Without the word, without the truth, the entire temple worship, the entire system of Judaism becomes just like a pagan worship. It's the same ritual, same empty nothingness without the truth of God's word. Let's read on. Whoever sacrifices a bull, this is speaking of someone who doesn't have the right heart, is like a man, one who kills a man. And whoever offers a lamb in the temple without the right heart is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering without the right attitude is like one who presents pig's blood. And whoever burns a memorial incense like one who worships an idol. They have chosen their own ways. Or they've formed their own religion. Their religion is ritual. Our religion, we worship with ritual. They don't worship with ritual, they worship ritual. And you may have been familiar with the churches or somewhere in the past that they were more bent out of shape about the formality than about the actual character, than about the actual heart, about the actual truth. And you, if they go with this, they're going to be accepting things that are not godly just because they've met the requirements of their ritual. And there's 1,000 things that can pop off in your head. We're not going to preach on those right now. They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. And their abominations are actually temple worship without the correct heart. So I also will choose harsh treatment for them, and will bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Now, I've got to stop here. I've kind of thought, you know, with this whole predestination and Calvinism election, that instead of going through every chapter in the Bible and showing how Calvinism is ridiculous, we'll just stop when we bump into it and point it out. For example, if Calvinism, this is just a little parenthesis right here on my attack on Calvinism, which is going to be an ongoing process now. Is Calvinism, of course, God, you've got, again, here we go, here's a little man down here on earth, we got two men on earth, we've got the man who is, he's plus, he doesn't know it, and he's minus, but he doesn't know it, no one knows it, it's a big secret. He's been chosen by God, and he's been rejected by God, he's destined to the lakes of fire, doesn't know it, still comes to church, but doesn't know it. This guy is going to go to heaven, he's not going to church, but he doesn't know that he's got to go to heaven, because he's predestined. Okay, this is extreme Calvinism right here. But anyway, Calvinism then says, God has already predetermined what's going to happen. Then the Spirit of God will come on this man and call him, and he accepts Christ. How come? Because he has to. He's predestined, you know, and he's elected, and so then he goes to heaven. The Spirit of God, sometimes, depending on where you're at in Calvinism, will come on this man, but then he says no because he can't say yes. Why can't he say yes? Because he's been rejected. Why was he rejected? Because God decided that. He's God. He's sovereign. Don't ask dumb questions. He got rejected by God in the beginning. Are you challenging the sovereignty of God? Okay. But anyway, or he may come on him or he may not come on, but either way, he can't go to heaven. Now watch this. Do you understand how this works in this verse? This is a doctrine of man. This is man twisting scripture to try and explain something. And then from that point on, you've got to twist all the other scriptures to match this. See if you can make this one fit. I'll read it again. God is saying, whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man. Okay, they're in their ritual. Then it says, they have chosen their own ways. God is condemning these people for making the wrong choice. It's throughout the scriptures people are condemned for making wrong choices. There's no way, this guy, the only reason this man is condemned is because he couldn't be saved. They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in abominations. So I will choose harsh treatment for them. In other words, who makes the first choice? In this passage, we're not going to do the whole Bible, we're just doing this passage. Man makes the wrong choice, and so God chooses the punishment. In other words, what he's saying is the reason this man doesn't go to heaven is because he made a choice, and so God will choose now, no. Or in this case, he's going to receive judgment. Reading on. So also I will choose harsh treatment for them and bring upon them what they dread. Now watch. For when I called, no one answered. God calls, no answer. Now, you understand, the Calvinists would say, well, God calls, but they don't answer. And the reason they don't answer was because they weren't called. They weren't chosen. God starts off, apparently in this verse, the initiation begins with the call. And they respond. But there was no answer. Goes on. I spoke and no one listened. So God speaks and no one listened. Again, the initiation is here. God calls, God speaks. And what are you going to do? There's a response based on their heart, not based on... Now, the Calvinists say, well, there's a over the top of this is another layer of a whole other dimension of God choosing ahead of time. This is just the way it seems. Too confusing for me, too abstract. God calls and God speaks to all men. Some say, respond, some do not. It goes on and says, so also I will choose, okay, for I called, no one answered, and when I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight, and watch, here it is again, and chose what displeases me. Three times the word choosing, these guys are given credit for choosing their own destiny. There is no predestination right here. In fact, you're going to have to explain this. In other words, to make this work predestination-wise in Calvinism, you're going to have to start adding stuff into here to make this all work. And then there's that verse in the Revelation that says, he who adds to and takes away will get in trouble for the Word of God. So I would just stick with the text, and if Calvinism is right, it'll pop up somewhere else, and we'll teach it that way when we get there. But right now, no Calvinism in this verse. God speaks, God calls, and they choose. If Calvinism is true, they're going to have to use a different verse. Chapter 3, chapter 66, verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who watch, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Yet they will be put to shame. There's your conflict, verse 5. We're talking about the rituals over here with all the power. They're looking at those who have responded. Hear the word of the Lord. Remember God says up here in verse 2, he who is humble, he who is contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's who he's admiring. That's the people he wants. Verse 5, he now speaks to those positive people. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Then God says, this is what they're saying about you. Your brothers who hate you and exclude you. Whoa, are these pagans? Who are these people? They're brothers. If we're going to call this the brotherhood of religion, the rituals and the word, the brotherhood over here, the ritual lovers, are condemning those with the word. Why? Because they've actually got substance. They're actually changed. They're more interested in going off and having justice, mercy, being humble, helping the poor, than coming over here and doing the ritual the right way. They may not have time to do all the rituals exactly right because they're busy doing the work of God. They're busy having their lives changed by the word, and there's a conflict right here. These people want more time over here in ritual. These people are running out of time with the ritual and actually changing society, changing their lives. And they're excluded. They're hated. And they say, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. They're being mocked. Glorify God. We want to see your joy. We want to see what you've got. And they hate them. They exclude them. And then they say, if God's really true in your life, let's see your joy now. See, there's no joy over here because you've been excluded from our empty rituals. If you want back over here, we'll let you come and then you'll have true joy. But until then, we're going to punish you. We're going to persecute you. We're going to reject you. We're going to see if you can actually survive without our system. Let's see your joy now. You're on your own. And of course, they do have joy, the true joy, but they may not have the power. They may not have the garments. They may not have all the money and all the prestige, but they do have indeed the joy of the Lord. God says then, yet they will be put to shame. They may have the ritual, may have the power today, but in the future, they will come under judgment. It goes on and says, oh, let's look at a couple of verses about that. I want to go to Malachi, please. Malachi chapter 3. Last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 3, beginning in verse 13 through 18. We'll read right in there. And here again, you're going to see this kind, and we could go through the Old Testament, you know, Micah and Haggai, different places and see. And once you understand this, it begins to pop up all the time in the Bible. You can almost even see that. Guess who? Name the very first conflict between ritual and truth. They're thinking Garden of Eden. We're thinking Cain and Abel. One guy had ritual that he wanted to do, and one guy came with the truth. And the guy with the ritual killed the guy with the truth. From the very beginning, a forerunner of what was going to happen to Jesus. Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord, speaking to the ritualistic crowd. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. In other words, His word doesn't make any difference. What did we gain by carrying out your requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. That's the first group. Then, verse 16, those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and goes on and talks about it. There's another distinction right there. There are some of that are challenging God's word, saying it doesn't matter. Others are saying, we're going to follow it and wait and see. And God says, I will remember. He says, right now, it says right here. He says, take out a scroll, write their names down, because they're standing on the word. They're letting the word change life, and they're not letting themselves be intimidated by this crowd over here, the ritual crowd. He says, remember that. Go to Luke chapter 6. Luke 6, verse 22. Nowhere in the book of Isaiah does God condemn rituals. He doesn't condemn the temple worship because it's instituted, it's in the age of Israel, it's what they're supposed to be doing. It's their church service. It's how they teach, it's how they communicate the truth. What He's condemning is the perversion of the temple worship, the forsaking of the truth, the forsaking of the word, and just being happy with the rituals. Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Jesus, it says, Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Now we're reading out of a quote out of the Old Testament. 22, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. Now when He talks about when men hate you, that is not necessarily referring to the pagans. It goes right back to what we're talking about here. The brothers, it says the brothers are saying to the people of the word. And in this case, when men hate you, He's going to be talking, well, it goes on, let's look into, go to John chapter 16. I can show you that He's talking about the brotherhood of the religious. John chapter 16, verse 2. The concept here is that the world is going to hate the believers, but notice when He talks about the world, what He's talking about here in chapter 16, verse 1. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. Now, who is they? Are they the Romans? Are they the pagans? If they're putting you out of the synagogue, they would be the religious crowd. They are putting you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you, any religious person, any ritual person who's empty on the inside but covered with power and ritual on the outside, will kill you, will think he's offering a service to God. They'll do such things because they have not known the Father or me. They have not known the Father or me, he says, but all they've got is the rituals. And where we're heading in society right now, and we've talked about this a little bit, and this is not kind of off subject, but not really, is we have come out of the 1900s. Now, this is just something to watch and think. This is I may not be right. But beginning in like 1920, you had the beginning of the humanist movement, the secular humanists with John Dewey and all that. And they talked about if we all will forget the old religious ways and we'll just follow reason and man, that we'll go into this utopia, this perfect state. Well, they believed that was true, and that was their philosophy, and it's still written out that way. But now we come to, say, 2007. And I'm telling you, the age of the atheist, the age of the secular humanist is over. It's not working. Oh, there's still atheists out there, but they're dwindling. They're being not taken as seriously as they'd like to be. Because both the written revelation of God and the general revelation within nature is pointing towards there being a God, pointing towards there being a higher being, pointing to the fact that there is going to be some kind of a spiritual realm out there. And what is going to take place now, what we're approaching, is the age of the spiritual. Okay, and I'm just using that in contrast to the age of the humanist. the secular humanist, where there was no God, there is no spiritual, what you see is what you get, your entire existence is to be fulfilled in this time span of your life, because once you die, it ceases to exist, so find your fulfillment now, and if we all work together, we can bring about world peace. That is what the 1900s were all about. If you missed it, that's what was going on. That's what public schools were teaching. But more and more and more, I told you before, Anthony Flew, the champion atheist from debated C.S. Lewis back in 1948 or 43, he's like 80 years old now. 2 years ago, this champion, he championed the cause of atheism throughout the 1900s. 2 years ago, Anthony Flew became a deist, which means a deist, I can't even spell it right, D-E-I-S, or maybe opposite. I'll just scribble right there. A deist is one who believes in the existence of a higher being, almost like an agnostic, but not really. He believes in some kind of a higher being, we'll call him God, that is in this whole thing, but this God has not given any revelation to man, meaning no general revelation, just in nature, and no written revelation. So that is a deist. Anthony Flew, the champion of the atheist, who debated C.S. Lewis and many people throughout the 1900s defending atheism, 2 years ago says, I have to follow the evidence. There is something out there because of genetics. But the more science that he says, the genetic code is too complex to just come into existence. There is an intelligence out there. He says he's not a Christian, but he says, I prefer Christianity over Islam because Islam, he says, doesn't make sense. It's not logical. Christianity is, but he says, I'm not ready to become a Christian, which is fine. It's a huge step from an atheist to saying there's a God outside the box somewhere. And that is just a little bit of evidence on why I believe that the age of the humanist is over. The age of the atheist, oh, there's always going to be atheists, but the move is going to go towards the spiritual. Now that is, you know, that's spiritual, not Christian. The next age, in the 1900s, we fought against man. Men saying, we will reason with you, we will outsmart you. Well, that didn't work. Our next enemy, if we're going to call it an enemy, our next challenge is going to be in the spiritual. Again, everything's spiritual. Don't get me wrong, everything's spiritual. But it's going to be where the cultures go spiritual. They're all going to come up with their own ideas of a God, their own spiritual power. It's going to be a crazy age. And we had to know this was going to happen because when you read the book of Revelation, when you read 1 Thessalonians, the world does not end with atheism on the planet, does it? The world ends. The secular humanists are not the ones that produce the Antichrist. The Antichrist, he is accepted as what? God. He's got supernatural signs and wonders and powers. He deceives the whole world into worshiping him. Now, that's a long shot from being an atheist who doesn't believe in God. So we've known throughout the 1900s that even if we're not in the final days, that this was not the end of the age. There had to be another move leading us towards a place where the world is actually going to be looking for a spiritual leader who's got power from beyond. They're going to call him the Antichrist. Well, they won't call him, but he's going to be like a Messiah. Israel will accept him as their Messiah at the beginning. And so our next phase is that we're going into is going to be a spiritual awakening, per se, but we've got to be very careful, one, that we don't get caught up in the wrong spiritual atmosphere, and make sure that we have the truth, because the truth will still prevail, the truth will still win in the end, that we can be on the side of truth, and when people start saying, what about God, we've got something to offer them, besides just ritual or formality or a local church or stand here or sit here, that we can put something into their hearts, like Jesus talked about sowing the seed, that when you put the truth into someone's heart, it will begin to grow and produce in their own lives. Independent on if they do your ritual or go to your church or agree with your doctrine, you can put something in their heart that's going to lead them to the truth. Well, here we go. We're in John. Yes, sir.
The 16:2, the last part, isn't that a definition of Islam?
Could be, yeah. I mean, as far as, exactly, they're killing, exactly. It could be.
Or radical, whatever.
Exactly, yep. We'll read it again. They will put you out of the synagogue. And again, that would be a religious crowd or a spiritual crowd. This is not pagans. Otherwise, they wouldn't be putting you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you, notice, religion will kill to defend their doctrine. Anytime you've got to kill to defend your doctrine, you've got the wrong doctrine. Simple. The truth will win. The truth is right. The truth is a seed. When a human heart hears the truth, it accepts it and it begins to grow. Just like we did, it'll either reject it or accept it. If this person rejects the truth, it's up to him to answer to God about rejecting the truth. It is not our job to kill the guy, to kill him, get him off the earth so we can present our truth. The truth will win in the end. We know the truth is not going to win exactly everything today because we've got the 7-year tribulation coming. Plus, we're not in the age of the kingdom. So the truth is going to be challenged. The truth is going to be trampled on. Jesus told us that in the parable of the sower sowing the word. The next thing he told was the guy that came and sowed weeds among the word. And the angel said, well, can we pull up the weeds? He says, no, let it grow until the end, and we'll pull it all up at the same time. In other words, God is not afraid of the lie. If he was afraid of the lie, he would have zapped Satan. He would kill liars. He'd kill false prophets. He lets them go. In fact, in the parable, the seven kingdom parables, one of them was, let the lies grow. Because guess what he's using the lies for? Everything he uses for. The lies are a test for this guy. You've rejected the truth. Well, do you like the lie? Yeah, that sounds good. Go for it. And the lie is going to help separate the shaft. God wants the lie in the earth. He's not promoting it, but the lie helps make a distinction. So the lie, my friends, is not going to go away until Jesus Christ returns. And then at that time, he'll set up his own kingdom. But until that time, in this next spiritual battle we're coming against, we've got to hold to the truth, we've got to present the truth, and we cannot persecute because someone rejects the truth, because God is allowing the lie to go and letting people make their decisions. Okay, well, let's go back to Isaiah 66. Verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. If you've accepted His word and you're trembling in your humble, contrite of spirit, get ready, because your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said. I mean, if you think about it, this sounds a lot like what Jesus was saying in Luke and in John. Because of my name, the religious crowd is going to hate you and exclude you. And they're going to say, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. They're going to persecute you and say, hey, if your God is really God, if you're really truthful, let's see your joy now. Just like they said to Jesus, if you're really the Son of God, come down off the cross. We're going to put you in a position and we want to see your God work. They're saying the same thing. Let your Lord be glorified. Where's your joy now? Huh. You don't have it because we kicked you out. We persecuted you and we have all the power. God says, don't worry about it. Yet they will be put to shame. Hear that uproar from the city. Hear that noise from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. And where is he repaying them at? In the temple. He's repaying, guess who? The religious crowd, the empty shell. And it's just interesting to notice, we're talking about the word. And now he says, hear the uproar from the city. Hear that noise of the temple. It is the sound of the Lord. Well, what does the sound of the Lord sound like? It's his word. It comes and he talks about it throughout the Bible. He comes and fights with his word, with the very tongue, with the sword that comes out of his mouth. The sound that they hear destroying the enemies is the very word that they've trembled at in their life. It's the same truth that you hold to today and promote today and present to people is the same truth that is going to come and destroy the lie. Well, that makes sense. The light drives out the darkness. The truth destroys the lie. And when the voice of God comes with the truth, all of his enemies will perish. Verse 7. Now, what we've seen now is the return of the Lord. And what we're going to wrap up here quickly is the end of the tribulation, going into the millennial state, projecting into the eternal state. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Now remember, the curse of the woman in the garden that she was to give birth in pain. Well, now it says she's going to give birth, but before she's ready to have labor, before the pains of labor come, she's already given birth. It's like, well that was easy. Indicating here that this is the beginning of a new age. But not just talking about a child being born. Verse 8 says, who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day or a nation be brought forth in a moment? In other words, what he's talking about is when the time is right and the curse is removed, all of a sudden, coming out of nowhere, in a moment, in an instant, there's the nation of Israel. Israel will return. Israel's going to come back into existence, and it's going to be not man's effort. It's going to be God's timing, and in a day. Have you ever seen a nation created in a day? Well, he says, look at this. There they are. There is the nation of Israel. Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Meaning, as eschatology comes on, no sooner are we in the end times, like, uh-oh, here's the end times. Boom, we're in the millennium. Well, that was a fast labor. All of a sudden, there's a nation. All of a sudden, there's the millennium. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says God? No. In other words, those are rhetorical questions. He says, when we get to that point in history, am I going to bring you to the point of labor, of in the tribulation, all of a sudden, nothing happens. When the tribulation comes, it's going to happen so fast that there's going to be a birth of a nation. He says, and when you get there, do not think I will fail. Verse 10. Now we talk about Jerusalem. When this happens, the city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt. It'll be prosperous. It's going to be successful because the Lord is going to make it his dwelling. Jerusalem is going to be called Zion. And watch what happens. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. Be mourning because she was destroyed throughout history. For you, talking about Israel, will nurse and be, or excuse me, for you, the people, the nations, will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breast. Speaking of Jerusalem, providing abundantly for all the people that are coming. Why Jerusalem? Because the Lord has come to Jerusalem. He's established his throne there. He's in the temple there. Jerusalem is lifted up. It is now Mount Zion. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. Meaning when this day happens, the nations are going to be excited. For this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of the nations like a flooding stream. Here's the hope now again. There is hope. This is a day in the future where Jerusalem will be established, the Lord will be there, and it will bring abundance to the world. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, because he's there. And you will be comforted over Jerusalem. Because of Jerusalem's success, you'll be comforted. When Jerusalem succeeds, the whole world succeeds. When you see this, your heart will rejoice and you will flourish like grass. Worldwide prosperity. We talk about the utopia here that the humanists were trying to create. They ain't going to happen. And they know it's not going to happen. It's failing. We've got more problems now than we had when they started. But there is a utopia coming. And that utopia is going to come when Jesus Christ establishes his reign. It will happen. When you see this, your heart will rejoice and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, meaning he will reveal himself to his people that all through their lives have trembled at his word. But his fury will be shown to his foes. Now, here it is, typical of Isaiah. We're going on this hope. Yes, hope he's going to deliver his people. But as soon as he's talking about hope, guess what? Oh yeah, I forgot. There is judgment. It's that contrast of hope and judgment. Which one are you? Are you going to respond which way? But his fury will be shown to his foes. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like the whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury. See, in the middle of a verse, we switch from the hope to, oh yeah, we've got to bring judgment to the unbelievers. He'll bring down his anger with fury. And this is why we do not need to bring judgment to the earth. Our job is not to judge those who reject the truth. Our job is to continue to present the truth. Their day of judgment is coming. Part of our truth that we present is we're not going to destroy you. The Lord, in his timing, will destroy you. If the truth is true, that will be your fate. But we'll wait and see. He'll bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. This is his return to the earth. We continue reading. Those who consecrate and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following the ones in the midst of those who eat the flesh of pigs and rats and other abominable things, they will meet their end together, declares the Lord. He returns to the religious crowd, those who consecrate and purify themselves to go into the gardens and worship. This is from last chapter 65, when people would say, don't touch me, I'm too holy. Don't bump me because I've been in the presence of God. And they're special because they've been sanctified by being with God. these people are going through rituals so that they may enter into some magical, mystical place and burn incense with that spiritual aroma and that spiritual appearance. He says right here, those who consecrate and purify themselves to go worship in this method, they'll be part of those I'm going to judge. Verse 18, and I, because of their actions and their imaginations, that's what they worship, their imaginations, not the truth, they create their own doctrines, am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them. We do not know what this sign is. It's some kind of a sign, some kind of potentially a miraculous appearance, a sign to let people know. My guess is this is what Jesus is referring to in Matthew 24, verse 30, when he says, at that time the whole world will see the sign of the Son of Man. As lightning flashes from the east to the west, every eye will see it. And potentially, this is where he gets this from, is when it says, I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations. Meaning there's going to be a sign, boom, the Lord returns, like a bright light in the darkness. Every eye will see it. The Lord is back. He brings judgment on the earth. And then he says, those who survive, survive what? His second coming. Because there's going to be the Battle of Armageddon that will be finished off by the Lord, where he'll destroy the armies that are fighting against Jerusalem. But then there'll also be the goat and sheep judgment, where the sheep will be brought into his kingdom. He says, welcome to my kingdom, prepared for you from the beginning of time. And those goats who have rejected him and his people will be removed. And so the people that die in Armageddon and the goats, the people that rejected Christ, will not survive his second coming. So it says here, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations. If you survive Armageddon, and if you survive the sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25, then you'll be one of those sent out into the world as, guess what, an evangelist. Because you're, if this is correct, you've got the seven-year tribulation, which is going to, we've talked about this when we went through Revelation, the world is going to be destroyed. It's moments from extinction. I mean, the seas are polluted, the water's polluted, the sky is falling. It's a disaster. And Jesus returns at that point, where whichever side of the line you want to put him on. The world is a disaster. He binds up Satan. He removes the curse. But he's got to begin to rebuild the physical structure of the earth. But not only that, he's got to rebuild this. They've just come out of the greatest time of spiritual darkness. Remember during this time period, the abyss is opened up. And all the demons from all time and fallen angels that have been locked up in the abyss in the prison of the underworld are released to come back upon the earth and begin operating again. It is going to be a terrible demonic time. Spiritual darkness is going to be rampant. And so when he returns, not only is he going to have to rebuild the physical structure of the earth, because we've got to last another 1,000 years, and he will do it. It will be an age of prosperity. He's going to have to rebuild the spiritual climate of the earth. And those who survive the Armageddon and the judgment will be sent to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans, to the Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal in Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. All across the globe, these people are going to be sent out with the message, the King is here. This is in the millennium. Rebuilding the spiritual climate. They'll proclaim my glory among the nations. Remember those verses? The whole earth will be filled with his glory. The whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. That is what's getting ready to take place right here. We are in the millennium, but it's going to have to be spread, and it's going to spread quickly. It's going to happen fast. Satan's bound up. The curse is removed. It's the age of glory. It's a good time to be a preacher. They'll proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your brothers, that would be the Israelites that are scattered around the globe from the different persecutions and exiles, from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord. Watch, on horses, in chariots, in wagons, on mules and camels, says the Lord. They'll bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels. Just like they used to bring grain offerings, they're not bringing grain any longer. They're bringing people. They're bringing loads of nations of people are being brought to the temple. They'll bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels. And I will select some of them also. Some of these Gentiles that are being brought in from the other nations will be priests and Levites, says the Lord. Yes, there's going to be Levites and priests from Israel, but he's also going to select from all the nations people to work in his temple there in the millennium. As for the new heavens and the new earth, why does he mention that? Because that's the next phase that comes. After this millennium, as for the new heavens and the new earth, At this point, at the end of the 1,000 years, heaven and earth are burned up. Peter writes about it. Isaiah mentions it. Revelation says heaven and earth disappeared. They were no longer there. We now go into the eternal state where God recreates the heavens and the earth, the home of righteousness. It's a brand new planet. And he says right here, as the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. Meaning whatever we establish right here, it's going to carry on into this eternal state. Just like this is going to endure forever, what we accomplish in this age will go on forever. It says, from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another. Notice God mentioning right there, even in the tribulation or the millennium and the eternal state, the Sabbath, the new moons, the rituals are still there. God established the rituals, but here they're going to have true meaning. They're not worshiping the rituals. They're using the rituals to worship and communicate the truth of God. From one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And here it is. This is a strange way to end the book. And they, at that time, they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Who? The religious empty shells that are destroyed. There it says, they'll go out and look at them through this whole time. If he's talking about, I believe he's talking here about this millennial state, there will be a place where their bodies will be piled up in a place of judgment. And they'll go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they'll be loathsome to all mankind. So what he's saying right here, two things. They'll look at their bodies as they're decaying, but also where they went, where their spirit went, the worm will not die, and the fire will not be quenched. Meaning they have gone to eternal judgment. You can go out and see the carcasses laying, probably if we put this in perspective of Israel at that time, it's just south of Israel in the Hinnom Valley, where they used to have child sacrifices. That place was turned into a garbage dump in the days of Josiah. And in Jesus' days, there was a continual fire burning just south of Jerusalem. That's the lake of fire. It's Gehenna. It's Hinnom Valley. The words are all connected. And that may be a reference. There may be a place, apparently there's going to be a place where after the judgment of the sheep and the goats, all the people that were judged are going to be taken over here and executed. Their souls or spirits go into the place of torment waiting for the day of judgment, but their bodies are piled up over here. And they're going to be there as a reminder during the millennium of not just the hope, but of the judgment of God, that this is a serious matter. It's just a very interesting way to end the book, that they'll go out and look at the dead bodies, and then spiritually their worm will not die and fire will not be quenched, and they'll be loathsome to all mankind, and they'll see the choice that they had between Jesus Christ and His truth or the error of their ways. Those who accept the truth are going to be living in prosperity, in a beautiful kingdom age of truth and righteousness. Those who rejected it today are going to be rotting corpses in a burning continuous fire, and that's going to be the end result. He ends the book with, again, tremendous hope for these people and a tremendous wicked judgment for those who have rejected the message of Isaiah and the message of God. Well, let's bow our heads and pray and answer any questions you might have. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. I do ask that it might penetrate our hearts, that we might be encouraged to walk in the ways of truth, that we might be a people who humble ourselves before your word, not get caught up in rituals and meaninglessness and what people think, but Father, would allow the word to change our lives, that we'd produce 30, 60, and 100-fold in our lives, and that we might be a light and a salt to this generation at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Questions?
I don't want to say it's an
illustration, but it talks about the worm not dying. If it's a physical body, as we know, the physical body, the worm or decay takes place and it's gone, and the decaying process ends because there's nothing left to decay. But in the eternal state, the worm never dies. The worm never quits, meaning you will never be. The whole ideal, and this would destroy the ideal of a nihilism, the teaching that when you die, you cease to exist, that the judgment consumes you, and you're dead like a dog, you no longer exist. A nihilism would not use that kind of a term, where the worm never dies, meaning you will never cease to exist from this state. Now, the scary part about this, as we left the book of Isaiah right there, we left that in the millennium where the body and soul are separate. The body is still decaying on the earth, and the soul, if we follow this through eschatologically, is still in the heart of the earth in Hades or Sheol, in the place of torment. waiting for Revelation chapter 20, which is the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment, where death and Hades give up their dead at the end of the millennium, and all the unbelievers come before the great white throne judgment, and their names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life. At that time, they are thrown into the lake of fire along with Hades. But the reason I'm telling you that is Jesus says, do not fear him who can destroy the body, but fear him. Do not fear those who can destroy the body, but fear him who can throw both the body and the soul in the lake of fire or in hell. In other words, we rejoice and expect a physical resurrection at the rapture of the physical body. In this millennial state, we will have a physically resurrected body for all time. A human being is spirit, soul, and body. We're not temporarily using this body and someday we'll be free, like Greeks think a long time ago. We will be resurrected as a human spirit, soul, and body, like Jesus was. Well, these people that are, their corpses are decaying on the earth and their spirits are in the place of waiting in torment, at the great white throne judgment, they are also resurrected. It says the dead stand before the Lord. And in fulfillment of Jesus' word, can throw both the body and soul in the lake of fire, they will be resurrected. Physical resurrection, not for eternal life, but for eternal damnation. And their body, at this time, their body has decayed on the earth, and their souls are waiting in Hades for a place of judgment. Upon the great white throne judgment, apparently they would be resurrected, and their bodies, resurrected bodies with their souls reunited, will be thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever, and thus the worm never dies. Here in the millennium, the worm could die. In the eternal state, in the lake of fire, you have an eternal body. It's designed to live and exist forever. It can never wear out. It can never be consumed. Sorry, you're in the lake of fire with this. You wish you could cease to exist, but you can't. So it's a hideous thought. It's a hideous thought. But it explains, again, there we got the love and judgment of God, which is beyond our understanding. The love of God saved us, but the judgment of God is going to condemn them. Both, they're off our scales. We can't understand that kind of judgment, nor can we understand the kind of love that God's got. Thoughts, questions, opinions?
Could you teach anywhere else besides this Monday night Bible
study? Tuesday night at First Federated, we're doing Romans. And we're gonna keep going with that, I think, for a while.
What time is that?
7 o'clock.
Thank you for your Monday night.
You're welcome. Yes. Well, you're welcome.
We've
yep.
been with you for years and years and years and years and years, and so this is the farewell.
This is the farewell.
Yeah, so.
It served its purpose. We started off 5 years ago with just wonder who will come. And it's we're going to a place now where we're, you know, I'm not going to say we're busy. We've got people go from all day long are hitting our podcast. We're putting a new podcast up every day. We've got people from today. We had people from Turkey, Pakistan, England, Ireland, of course, Africa, several places in Africa, Australia on the website listing. At one time today, we had 35% of our hits today had been on for longer than an hour.
So if people on viewing your website for longer.
Well, yeah, longer than an hour, probably listening is what they're doing. But so I mean, that means if you've got 100 hits, that means 35 of the people that came on were on for longer than an hour on your website.
That's
incredible.
Yeah, it really is.
And so we've got to keep that going. We're just going to keep going. But we've got a book we've got coming out. I'm not sure how good it's going to be, but it's got a great cover. It's got a real good title. We're going to get some photographs taken for the back, and I'm going to try and look good for that. I just don't know what it's going to be, how it's going to be between the covers. I've got it written, and I'm, you know, it's good information, but it's not as good as that. I do have some charts in it. So, yeah, we're going to do a national mail-out with that come sometime in April, hit all the bookstores with that, and just kind of keep going. So the Bible study has been a good seed.
What are they going to do with Tony?
Tony?
We have occupied her living room for 5 years. Now what are we
going to
do?
I know, my house will never be.
Yeah, that's the problem is the clean house. Because we look like, you ought to see the boys cleaning this house. But they've got motivation. But it's like now, if you guys aren't coming on Monday night, it's like. But we will have to do something special. We will have to do something special when in the next few years we get the tile down in the kitchen. Now, we're supposed to happen during spring break. So it would be nice to have some kind of little reunion when the countertops in, the tiles down, and we look like a normal house. We may have to have a revival tour or something like that.
Because we'll have to come back and take a peek.
We'd like to thank Grace and Leo because they brought a great big sub sandwich from Hy-Vee.
Oh, all right.
All right.
So hopefully you haven't had supper and you'll eat some of it.
Better go in and eat it because it looks like it's big.
Thank you. Thank you very much for coming.
Yeah.
Thank you.
You go ahead and push that. Thank you.